Good to be here this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead, as Corey mentioned, and open to the New Testament book of Colossians. It is still our goal. Man, earlier this week it looked like we might not be here this morning, and I was already beginning to think, how are we going to do two books at the same time when we barely get through one book? But we're still on course, 66 books in 66 weeks. See, if you're counting the exits in the New Testament, this is exit number 12. If you're counting all of the exits, this will be exit 51 of 66 exits. We only have 15 books to go, and we will close out our tour of Route 66, where we started in a garden of ruin, and we're going to end in a city of restoration in the book of Revelation. But this morning, we're in the book of Colossians. I remember the first time I went to Texas. I don't know why. I guess I just seen so many westerns when I was a kid about what Texas was going to be like. And I was going to the Southern Baptist Convention. Salise and I were traveling with David and Terry Lampkins. And the next thing you know, I'm in Texas. The reason I know I'm in Texas is because I see that big sign that says I'm in Texas. Now can I be totally honest with you? I was really disappointed. Nothing against Texas. But I think it was about 4 hours into Texas when I had this thought. I'm just not impressed. Not to offend anybody from Arkansas, but if I can be honest with you, it looked just like Arkansas looked. Wasn't anything what I thought. Sometimes when we're doing these daily readings, it's easy to lose enthusiasm. Because I know what some of you are thinking as you was reading through Colossians this past week. Brother Ricky, this sounded a whole lot like Ephesians. Did any of you get that sense that, wow, what I was reading reminded me of something I'd already read earlier? Well, what we're going to discover as we get in the New Testament and we fine-tune Route 66, a lot of these books are going to have a similar feel, yet they are going to be so different. It's my responsibility this morning to point out not the similarities, but the differences in some of these books. Ephesians, remember this. The Apostle Paul's main theme in Ephesians was the church, and he presented the church as the body of Christ. But he's writing to the church at Ephesus while he's in prison. Some people believe possibly at the same time he also wrote to the church of Colossae a letter. And we know both of these letters are his prison letters. So they have a similar feel. But you got to remember, he did not found the church at Colossae. Epaphras did. So therefore, he's writing to a group of people who he's never met. He's writing to them because he has heard of a problem from Epaphras. And he's writing this letter to correct a heresy. Therefore, in Colossians, it's going to feel like Ephesians because it does speak about the body of Christ, the church. But that's not Paul's emphasis. The emphasis in Colossians is not the church as the body of Christ, but the emphasis is Christ as the head of the body. There are some things in this small letter that just absolutely bring you to your knees. When you realize what the Bible says about Christ, and therefore based on who Christ is and what He's done for our salvation, the response that you and I are to be living because we are in Jesus Christ. Would you go ahead and stand with me as we open to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 15, and we're going to read down through verse 23. I just remembered I didn't send the tech team the scriptures. I'm sorry, Landon. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. When we studied Galatians, we talked about our freedom in Christ. When we looked at Ephesians, we talked about our riches in Christ. Last week in Philippians, Corey talked about our joy in Christ. This morning as we study Colossians, if I was to give a theme to Colossians, it would be our completion in Christ. In Christ we are free. In Christ we are rich. In Christ we have joy. In Christ, listen to this, we are complete. So what you got to remember is the heresy behind Paul's letter to the church at Colossians. There was a group of people who was coming in to the church saying Christ alone is not enough. Now we saw that in Paul's letter to the church of Galatia, where there were some folks who were Jewish saying it's okay to believe in Christ, but you've also got to add the works of the law. And they had this list of things you had to do in order to be saved, they thought. Well, in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, the Jewish people are not the problem. But there was a Greek philosophy there. There was a group of people there called Gnostics who believed in knowledge for salvation. They had no problem with a person believing in Christ, but Christ alone was not enough. Salvation was not through Christ alone. Salvation was through Christ plus a certain level of knowledge. And they were pulling people away from the church and Christ. And so that's why Paul's writing this letter. And that's why he speaks so much about Christ. Things that you and I take for granted. But yet you got to remember in that day, some of the things that we believe about Jesus, they weren't as certain about Jesus. So we praise God this morning for this book called Colossians. Let's begin with verse 15 because it's going to talk about Jesus. Look what it says, ESV. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, now He's going to get personal. Talking to the church at Colossae. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we bow in Your presence, we thank You for the similarity that Colossians has to Ephesians. But man, we thank You that You give us both viewpoints. The viewpoint of the church, and then the viewpoint of the head. Father, may You and Your Son be honored and glorified in our presentation of this book. But the way You're really going to be honored and glorified is when we leave here, the walls of these buildings, get up out of our seats when this is over, and go back to school tomorrow, go back to work tomorrow. When we go to the ball tournaments, we life this thing out because we are the body of Christ and He is our head. We praise You in the name of Your Son. Amen. You may be seated. To me, because of the background heresy called Gnosticism, Paul's letter to the church of Colossae is not as easy to outline as some of his previous letters have been. So in order for us to capture the big story of Colossians, because that's all we're after. We're not after the intricate details of the letter. We're after the big story. And once we capture that big story, then hopefully we understand why God not only inspired this to an individual church nearly 2,000 years ago, but He preserved it in our Bible so that it would have a purpose for you and I here at Hardin Baptist Church this very moment. I pray there's a sense in which each one of us are here this morning actually believe we're listening to God through a man named Paul write a letter to our church. Just like he did to the church of Colossae. If I were going to outline this book, I'd do it simply this way. Not by its chapters, but by its subject matter. And the first subject that Paul takes up is the person of Christ. And he's going to tell us three things about Christ. He's first going to tell us about His relationship with God. He's then going to tell us about His relationship with the world. And then He's going to tell us about His relationship with the church. And then He's going to tell us about this great mystery. This great hope that we have. And that's Christ in us. The hope of glory. See, He's going to tell us three things about Christ. That He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of creation. And He's the head of the church. And then here's what He's going to say. You have this hope of glory. Christ is in you. Whoa. Does anybody really get that? The image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation, the head of the church, according to Paul, lives in you. Now that's better than what you just did. Unless you're just blown away. Can anybody say, wow? That's your hope of glory. And then based on that truth, he's going to use two therefores. Now we see therefore a lot in Romans. We see therefore a lot in the big doctrinal books, because when Paul talks about doctrine, he wants us to make sure that we don't go off into the theological clouds and become intellectual only in knowledge about God. But he wants us to understand that the reason he's talking to us about doctrine is because, wow, he expects us to come back and life this thing out where we live. And we got this little saying at Hardin, right? Anytime we see a therefore in the Bible, what do? We stop. And see what it's there for. And what we usually discover is what he's fixing to say next is based on what he's just said. And so after he finishes talking about Christ being the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, head of the church, he then brings us two practical applications of this truth, Christ being in us. And so that's how I would outline the book as we travel down Route 66. Now, I've done told you the main purpose of the book is to show you and I that we are complete in Christ. If you have Christ, hear this, you're full, you're complete. There's not anything that needs to be added to you. If you have Christ, you are in a right relationship with God. No matter what anyone else tells you, the Bible says you are complete. Wow. Can I just say this again? Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. It's what the story of redemption is all about. Now here's what the Bible is going to tell us. The Bible is going to tell us He is the image of the invisible God. And the word that Paul uses here for image is a Greek word icon, which we use today, icon. If we were to look this word up in a Greek dictionary, it would basically have three definitions. It would say a likeness, a representation, and then a manifestation. So that's how the Greeks use this word image. a likeness, a representation, a manifestation. So here's what we know. Jesus is the likeness. Jesus is the representation. Jesus is the manifestation of the invisible God. Now, here's why Paul states this. The Gnostics had this philosophical belief. Matter was evil and spirit was good. So they saw the world through a dualistic approach. Anything made of matter is evil. Anything of spirit is good. Now, does anybody see a problem with that? Big, big problem with that. Therefore, here's what the Gnostics believe. God could not have created a world of matter if matter is evil. So what they believe is God created an authority a little lesser than Him, who created an authority a little lesser than Him, who created authority a little lesser than Him, who created authority a little lesser than Him. And then finally you get to the person, the being, still somewhat heavenly, who creates the world. And therefore God is freed from the matter that's in the world, because a good God who is spirit would not create matter, since matter is evil. To a Gnostic, salvation was to one day be freed from this body made of matter, and to a Gnostic, the way to salvation was through knowledge, and at different phases of the knowledge, you would learn a key word, and that key word would give you the key to the next level. Then you'd learn another key word, which would give you to the a key to the next level, until finally you were where God was. Now here the church is preaching Jesus. Now you get this picture, right? Gnostics could not believe Jesus was God. Why? Because He's got a body. If He's got a body, that means what? He's evil. Therefore He cannot be God. So therefore, the Gnostics do not believe Jesus was God. What the Gnostics actually believe was Jesus, if He was God, really didn't have a body. It just seemed like He had a body. But since you could touch Him, according to the early disciples, what most Gnostics taught was this, that the Spirit of God just hovered over Jesus, came on Him in His baptism, stayed with Him during His earthly ministry, and then when He went to that cross, right before Jesus died, Spirit of God left Jesus, and He died on that cross as a man. Matter of fact, the Gnostics have some paintings where they pick the picture of the cross and Jesus hanging on the cross, and the Spirit of God is over to the side with this caption, with this thought. He's laughing. They think they crucified me. And this is why Paul's laboring to say, if you know Jesus, you have the image of the invisible God. Now, we have discovered archaeologically some letters. You do realize for a long time, scholars had trouble translating the Greek manuscripts because they didn't have the code. It didn't go along with the classical Greek. And suddenly they discovered that, whoa, the Greek of the New Testament, what was called Koine Greek. And Koine Greek was the Greek of the common people, the country folks, so to speak. It wasn't the language of the intellectual world of the Greek society. And what we've discovered in some of those common letters, common writings, is the use of this word icon, and here's how they used it. We have archaeological evidence of a letter of a dad who wrote a letter to his son, and he said this, I am enclosing an icon of me painted by, and he names the painter, and I can't pronounce his name. And what the father sent to the son when he was out of town was this, a portrait of himself that had been painting. And he uses the word icon. It was an image. It was a representation. It was a manifestation. Have you ever wished you could see God? The way you see God is by seeing Jesus. Jesus walked on this earth to let us have a full portrait of who the invisible God is. Wow. This past weekend, Salisa and I were in Louisville and we checked into our hotel and I had a meeting and she had a meeting that started later. Her meeting got done and she went to the room and then I went to the desk thinking my meeting was done before her and I tried to check in and they wouldn't let me check in because she had already checked in. And then he said, "Your wife's already here," and he just started to give me a key. And I thought, boy, that's strange. But before he handed me the key, he stopped me and he said, "Now, Mr. Cunningham, would you prove to me you are Mr. Cunningham? I mean, how do you prove you're Mr. Cunningham?" You know what he wanted, don't you? He said, "Could you give me a photo ID?" Gladly, I reached in my buffo, pulled out a photo ID, showed him, and he agreed I was who I knew I was. God wants us to know who He is clearly. And He gave us a photo ID. Now, some people look at that photo ID and, well, they'll question it. I'll never forget my first mission trip to Brazil. Trying to be the shepherd of our group. I was the last one off the plane because whoever booked our seats booked us those cheap seats in the back of the plane. And one of our persons left something on the plane and I had to go back and get it. So I'm the last one in line. Everybody else is through customs. I didn't have Miss Rose as my teacher, so I knew no Portuguese at all. And all of a sudden, get this picture, all of my people are on the other side of that line. There's a line, and there's a man between me and them. And I just had this sinking feeling. I put my passport there, and he looks at it, looks at me, looks at it, looks at me, looks at it, looks at me. And I'm thinking, it's me! But you know what he was doing, right? Have you ever noticed sometimes when you take that picture of yourself and you go somewhere later, hairstyle changes and get a little older, and he was really investigating. If you want to investigate who the invisible God is, you need to look clearly in the person of Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ you have a photo ID of God. You know what else the Bible tells us? He's the firstborn of all creation. Can you imagine being in the church and you're a Gnostic and all of a sudden this letter is being read pronouncing Jesus as the firstborn of all creation? In creation, firstborn here means not priority in time, but supremacy in rank. See, that's how that word's used. Sometimes in the Bible when it says firstborn, it's talking about someone's firstborn child. Jesus is the firstborn son of Mary, the Bible says, right? Priority in time. Now, he was also supreme in rank, but this word doesn't always mean the first in time. It means the first in rank. It carries with it the thought of preeminence. So here's what the Bible's saying. The Bible is not saying what the Jehovah's Witnesses say this says. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they're going to show you that Jesus Christ is not God, that He was created by God, because they're going to show you this verse and say, the Bible says He's the firstborn of creation, and they're going to teach you that He's the first thing that was created by God. Jesus is not a created being. You understand that, right? He's the second person of the triune Godhead. He became a man. But in becoming a man, He remained who He had always been. Eternal Son of God. But here's what the Bible teaches. Jesus is the most preeminent person in the universe. And here's what Scripture is going to teach. He created it. Everything that was created through Him, and it was created for Him, And just so we understand, He's not part of creation. Paul says He is before all things. And not only is He the creator of our universe and all things, He is actually the one who sustains the universe. So God didn't just create it and back off. God is still actively involved with His creation. Wow. Get this picture. Jesus, who out of nothing made everything. That's a big God. Amen. Now you listen to this. Everything that was created was ultimately created for Him. So He's not only the plan, the planner, the architect, the builder. He's the goal. It's all for Him. And here's what Paul's trying to tell us. You know what your hope of glory is? That the firstborn of all creation, the most preeminent person in the universe, is in you. Would you get out of that fog? Do you hear that? Second person of the triune Godhead, according to Paul, lives in you. And that's your hope of glory. Wow. You're a Gentile. Not a Jew, Paul says. And you have this hope of glory. And then He tells us He's the head of the church. Now, head of the church here, normally here's what we think. We think husband pictures Christ, head of the church. Wife pictures church. She's the body. Head gives leadership to the body. Christ gives leadership to the church. That's true. That's not what this is talking about. Head is not being used here to refer to leadership or communication or being the brains, so to speak. And that was no reference to husbands over wives, okay? Not at all. Y'all believe me, right? Okay, now. But sometimes we use head this way. And matter of fact, Paul goes on to say, head of the church, the beginning. Sometimes we talk about the head of the Amazon River. A couple of summers ago, my family traveled to Mayo Clinic. And we'd seen the Mississippi River our whole life, but all of a sudden it began to dawn on us, we're close to the head of the Mississippi. Man, when I'm on that Amazon River, I realize I'm not close to the head. Here's what this is saying. Christ, the hope of your glory, is the source. He's the beginning of the church. Without Him, there would not be a creation. Without Him, we would not know the invisible God. But without Him, you would not be where you are, a part of something bigger than you. Wow. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, we know the Bible is already going to tell us about other people who've died and been resurrected. Agreed? Matter of fact, Jesus resurrected somebody Himself before He ever died and was resurrected. But when you think of all of what the biblical record reveals about resurrection, here's what we know. Who is the most preeminent person that's ever experienced a resurrection? And that's Jesus Christ, because His resurrection was so different. He never died again. Amen. Wow. Why did God do all He did in Jesus? And that's to reconcile us. I read about a pastor who had a man come to him with his wife. And this man was really, really, really country. More country than me. Lived back in those days, you know, when most people had a second or third grade education. Great man, but he struggled with some of his words. And he came to his pastor and they were having trouble. And he meant to say to the pastor that, we need some help with reconciliation. Well, he couldn't say reconciliation. He just said it this way. We need help with recancellation. Now that sounds funny for a guy to say recancellation instead of reconciliation, but think about that, if that could be a word. Recancellation. Because you know what really has got to happen in order for there to be reconciliation is somebody's got to cancel all of the things in the past that's got us where we're at. Agreed? And that's why some people can never be reconciled with someone else, because we can't ever cancel out what's happened to us in a relationship, so it severs the relationship. Here's why God sent Jesus to reconcile not just us as sinners, but all things to Himself through Christ, making peace by His blood. Please hear me. Man doesn't reconcile God. God reconciles us. There is nothing you can do to reconcile a holy and a just God. So here's what had to happen in salvation. God had to take the initiative and do the reconciling. And He's reconciled all things to Himself. You know how He did that? With the blood of His Son. His Son going to a cross and laying His life down. Dealing with what was wrong with us, God could reconcile us and the world to Himself. And now Paul's just going to call Him out and say, and you know how you used to live. Can I just say that some of you know how you used to live? Alienated, hostile in your mind toward God. But then Paul's going to break in and say, but now you have been reconciled. And then he's going to go through this wonderful passage of Scripture where he's going to teach us that in Christ, the one who God's going to use to reconcile us to Himself, while he was a man, contained the fullness of deity bodily. Now again, you're a Gnostic. Damon, you cannot believe Jesus is God's Son because Jesus got a body. God being a spirit would not touch a body. And now Paul's saying, guess what, Noel? Jesus embodied deity. Do we understand that? Jesus Christ was fully God. While being fully a man who was a portrait of the invisible God. So Jesus is full of God. Now here's what the Bible says. Guess what I'm full of? I'm full of Jesus. Now guys, be honest with you. If you're full of Jesus, and He's the image of the invisible God, He's the firstborn of all creation, and He's the source of the church, what else do you need? Do any of you ever hurt for people who don't realize Christ is enough? Do any of us really understand the eternal damage that's being done when many churches paint Jesus as dying on a cross just to make something available, and now it's up to you? And we've all got this list of things that we got to do. And somehow in doing these things, we are reconciled to God. No. The beauty and the simplicity of the gospel is captured here because there was an enemy to the gospel. Do you realize if there was not Gnosticism, we would not know fully what we know about Jesus without this letter to the church of Colossae? We wouldn't understand its depth. Can I just say this to you? Sometimes that person that comes into your life who believes totally heretical teaching can be used of God to cause you to dig to a level that you never would have dug without that person in your life. Yes, God may have brought them into your life for them, but God probably also brought them into your life for you. In Him, we are complete. Can you just say that? In Him, I am complete. In Him, I am complete. And then He's going to begin to tell us why we're complete in Him here in chapter 2. He's going to say, guess what? You've already been circumcised. In baptism, when you died with Christ, when you believed in the operation of God who raised Jesus could also raise you, God spiritually circumcised you, not a part of your male skin, but He cut off that body of flesh. I mean, you do realize what the problem was, right? You were a sinner because you lived in a body that had a flesh that was dead to God and alive to sin. Nothing you can do about that. You, as a sinner, can't change your nature. So you know what you need? You need the work not of a hand of man, but a circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, to where He radically alters your nature by changing you from being dead to Him and alive to sin, to dead to sin and alive to God. And then just so we get this, He's going to say, man, you were dead in trespasses and sins. I hope you've got this now as you continue to come to Harden, but that evangelistic illustration that we've all used to where, you know, there's a sinner out there and man, he's gasping with his last spiritual breath and he's just getting ready to go under the water, and when he goes under the water, he's going to die. And we're trying to throw him a life preserver and he's going to reach out and grab it. That is not biblical. It may create a powerful story before an evangelist gives an invitation. It may cause us to want to run out here and go fishing. Be a spiritual lifeguard. But you were not drowning. If you want to use that analogy, here's the analogy. You's face down in the water. You's dead. If I'm being honest with you, most of you stunk. You weren't floating on top anymore. You was on the bottom of the lake. And God made you alive. Wow. Now watch this. He's going to use some participles here to describe being made alive, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Not part of them. All of them. I know this is scandalous to some of us who come out of a works-based church, to where forgiveness was measured out incrementally. You dealt with everything one at a time. You could be forgiven. Something could cause you not to be right. Therefore, when you got saved, when God made you alive, you being alive means He forgave you of all your trespasses. He released you from the penalty of every one of them. They have already all been dealt with. Do you catch that? Do you know what He did to forgive you? See, this is what Paul's saying in Colossians chapter 2. Here's what He did. He wiped out the record. He canceled the record of debt that was against you. That word debt there in Greek society, in the Koine language, meant an IOU. Any of you ever did an IOU on paper or verbally? I owe you. I owe you. That's how your sin is presented, as a debt. Now I get tickled. It's kind of like some of us with credit cards. Why do we keep buying something we can't pay for today, thinking we're going to be able to pay for it at the end of the month? And then somehow think at the end of this month, when we can't pay the debt, next month we're going to be able to pay it? And they're charging. Well, I'm not going to tell you what they're charging you. If you run a credit card company, I'm sorry, I'm not bashing you, but next thing you know, we get into one of those places to where it's not possible. Can you imagine the credit card company sending you a nice little letter saying, we've canceled your debt. Don't have to pay it back. Woo-hoo! That's going to be good. Amen? See, here's what the Bible's teaching. In Greek society, they recorded debt. But the ink they used in Greek society didn't have a bite. It didn't have an acidity to it. So when they wrote on their papyri, I think you say it, and then they had another way that they wrote on an animal skin that they called velmon. When they would write on that and that ink would dry, you could later come back, take a sponge, and you could wipe it. And when you wiped it, because it didn't bite, guess what? When you wiped that, it was clean. Paper was really expensive in those days, so a lot of times you wrote, then reused it. It's hard for us to reuse paper today because we write in ink or we print it out of a computer. And here's what the Bible's saying. There was a record of debt against you. God didn't mark through it. He didn't write on top of it, paid in full. You with me? You know what he did? He wiped it clean. There is no record of it. Wow. Now watch this. You know what he did with the slate that he wiped clean? He nailed it to the cross. Nailed it to the cross. Nailed it to the cross. Any of you ever pay for something and they take the paper that you just paid and they put it on one of these little things that's got a sharp point and next thing at the end of the day you see this big long line of things? Every bit of that's been paid for. But there's still a record of it. You listening to me? There is no record of our sin. It's been nailed to the cross. It's been wiped clean. Do you know why Paul's saying this? Is because some of us are going to let Satan, we're going to let somebody whisper to us with a false teaching. And what Paul wants us to know is this, when Christ did what he did, he disarmed principalities and powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Satan has no power over you at all. Can I just ask you this? Why do you continue to let him beat you up with something that you've done that God has wiped clean? Why did he wipe it clean? Because when Jesus put himself on that cross, he completely paid for your sin. You say, Brother Iggy, I don't feel forgiven. I don't care how you feel. Quit living by how you feel. And live by the truth of God's Word. You are forgiven. Please hear me. Don't sit here thinking you're not. It'll cripple you. It'll paralyze you. It'll handicap you. And next thing you know, you'll be on the sideline. Instead of being useful, you'll be useless. Wow. We got another therefore. This therefore is going to warn us about those people who come along in our life and say to us, you know what, you really don't need to do that, and you really don't need to do that, and you ought to be doing this, and you ought to be doing that. Any of you ever fail for that? I used to get so convicted when we'd go to pastor's conferences, and the pastor would get up and he'd tell how early he got up in the morning to pray. And then another pastor would get up and say how early he got up to study, and another pastor would get up and say how early he got up to go out and witness. And man, the next thing you know, I don't want to go to those conferences anymore. And I don't know how it works in your life, but I can verify what Paul says. You know, when you follow that, if you don't do this, and you will do this, and you won't do this, for a short period of time, you can change your behavior, but you cannot alter the indulgence of the flesh. You keep telling yourself you're not going to drink. Is it going to stand the test if your flesh tendency is to want to drink? You can say you're not going to gossip ever again on the iPhone or the Samsung, but you'll be posting again on Facebook no matter how much you tell yourself you're not going to. If you try to appeal to something inside you to deal with your unredeemed flesh, not possible. Here's what Paul says. If you died with Christ, why are you trying to deal with your flesh tendencies in a fleshly manner? And then he starts chapter 3 saying, if indeed you have been raised with Christ, what does he tell us? Can I just be honest with you? Here's what he says. Get your mind off you. You need to get your mind on? Get your mind on Christ. Remember what he says? Set your mind on Christ. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. See, in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, here's what he told us. If you've received Christ, walk in Christ. Put down roots. Grow up. Get strong in the Lord. And here's what he says happens. As you grow down and you grow up and you get strong in the Lord, you abound with thanksgiving. And the picture of abounding, it's the picture of Clark's River, if I can just be honest. Most of the time I go by Clark's River and everything's cool. Last few weeks, things have not been cool in the Clark's River bottoms. The Clark's River bottoms has not been able to hold in its banks all of the water that's fell in what we call the Dexter Ammo Bottoms. And if I can just say this, there was some cool lakefront property for sale last week in the Dexter Bottoms. But we don't have enough rain to sustain that. And that's the picture, abounding. You can't keep it in. See, when you got your eye on you, instead of eye on Christ and where He is, most of us don't abound with thanksgiving. It's, woe is me. Amen? Amen? Come on, amen? Here's what Paul's trying to tell us. When you set your mind on Christ and where He is, you then begin to see your life as it really is. And you know what? Your life is hidden with God in Christ. How many of you this week actually had a moment where you saw yourself in Christ? Wow. Seated at the right hand throne of God. And the Bible says when He appears, guess what? You're going to appear with Him in glory. And you know what He says? When we focus on that, I am a new man in Christ. I am going to be with Christ forever. Here's what happens. You go to the closet and you change your clothes. You put off those old deeds because you realize this is not who I am. I get tickled. I'm just going to give an example. I know people think I'm radical about alcohol. I can't help it. I don't like it. If I had one wish in the world, other than everybody being saved, here'd be my wish, that there'd be no more alcohol in the world at all. Sorry. It's just how I feel about it. I can't understand how a person can be a Christian, go into the closet, and put a Bud Light cap on. Come to church with a NASCAR coat. How can we go into the closet and be a lady and put on some of the things you ladies put on? How can we be men and sometimes wear what we wear, knowing we're wearing it for a certain reason that's totally fleshly? See, when we walk into that closet, every behavior in that closet, when we put it on, it's going to say, old man, new man. Now, yes, I'm being radical to prove this point. How dare we gossip? How dare we be unkind? How dare we not? See, our behaviors say, new man or old man. And if we could grasp this, if we could really grasp this, if we could grasp this thought, I am a new man in Christ, I am going to heaven, and it could be today, we wouldn't do some of the things we're doing. Now, can I just be bold? If before that thought, I just had this thought, Christ is in me. And my behavior is going to reveal if He's in me or not. That would change the way we live. And then Paul finished out Colossians by saying, in your church, in your home, in your work, let your behavior say, you're a new man in Christ. And Christ's in you, and He's your hope of glory. Amen. What a book. Praise God for the Gnostics. We now have a beautiful picture of the Christ who lives inside us. Hey, get out of here. But if God's convicting you, you'd like to talk. Chris is here. Corey's here. I'm here. There's other men here who'd love to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Have a great, great, great rest of the day.